Well, we've discussed in our series so far several different things here, and we are going on a theme. I don't know if you've seen that. Our theme, of course, is what matters most to you. And so our first question was, well, does this world matter most to you? And that's what we talked about Wednesday night. You're not going to be in it forever. You need to be prepared for what you're heading for rather than just what you're in. And you're going to be in the other life, the afterlife, for the rest of your existence. So you would do well to prepare for that. Does God answering all your questions mean the most to you? Because, quite frankly, he's not going to do it. And he doesn't have to do it because he is God and you wouldn't understand even if he told you. And he doesn't also have to do that because you don't need to know all those answers. That's not really the point. We're not here to get answers of everything that is on our mind or everything that we struggle with. That's not what we need. We just need to know how to be right with God and be prepared for what is coming. That's what we need. Or maybe it's your opinion about God or yourself or the world or religion or salvation. Does all that matter to you most? Do you need to have that intact and not challenged and not changed? Is that what means the most to you? Because regardless of how long or how passionately you defend that opinion or who agrees with you in that opinion, it doesn't change what God says is true. And it doesn't change your situation. And that's what we talked about last night. So the point we're making here is that there are some things that we might place high value on, but those are not necessarily the most important things. So we're looking at, you know, one thing after another and say, well, what about this? Is this important? Well, what about this? And what about this? Are these things the most important to you? Because God doesn't agree with that. He tells you what is most important. And tomorrow morning we'll look at that. What matters most to God? That's what should matter most to you. And that's what we'll be getting into. That's where we're heading with all this. But this morning we want to talk about something that might seem a whole lot closer to what we're getting at here. We're going to talk about faith. And what I mean by faith here is your beliefs about God, your soul, the spiritual realm, the afterlife, what you hold to be true about those things. And it might appear that we're, by talking about faith, we're already on the right track, but it matters who defines that faith and also what that faith is in and how it is practiced. And I say that because we're not all on the same page here. And when I say we, I just mean people in general. You know, faith is one of those words you can throw out there, and it has a variety of meanings to all kinds of people. Okay? And there are some people who adopt a certain faith because of their tradition. It's been in the family for a long time. I've had people tell me, well, I'm a, insert denomination for, third generation, fifth generation, or whatever. Well, that's impressive by itself, but what does that mean exactly? I mean, what are you going to do with that? And where are you going with that? It's not necessarily something that's been proven to them to be the best of all possible choices, or because they even made an investigation, but it's basically a family religion. It's comfortable. They're familiar with it, and they don't want to leave it. Okay, so now you're going to defend a religion rather than look at the truth. Okay? And maybe your religion is the truth. I would hope that would be the case, but the emphasis should be on what is true, not what religion do I belong to. Or some are in a religion because of fear and intimidation. They don't have an option as to what to believe. They are compelled under threat of excommunication or even death itself to believe what the community believes. I'm thinking of Islam, for example, in modern times, that there's a compulsion there, a compelling reason for me to accept that faith if I'm in that community, because there's all kinds of negative consequences if I don't. Well, that happens. There's some who choose a particular faith because it's a status thing. It's popular. It's fashionable. Atheism and agnosticism are receiving very high attention today, especially among younger people, not because it has anything to offer, because it doesn't. In fact, that's the irony of the whole thing. They have absolutely nothing to offer. But people are drawn to it anyway. But it appears to be intellectual and cutting edge. Yes, believe it or not, atheism and agnosticism do operate on a faith basis. In fact, quite literally, it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does a Christian. And then there are those who are just, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but they're just ignorant of what they're doing. They're looking for a good time. They're not really looking for salvation as much as they want to just feel enthused and gush about an awesome God and, you know, and hear a band play or, you know, have a community church context. And there are people that are adopting a certain faith because it sounds good and it asks little of them. It fills their need for spirituality and gives them something to identify with. It's kind of that feel-good Christian religion thing that's all around us today. So there's some different reasons why people choose faith or a faith or, you know, doing what they're doing. And this isn't an exhaustive list. I mean, we could double this easily by talking about some other things, but this gives you an idea of where I'm going with that. And that all begs the question, and that is, what does a person hope to gain from all those things? If these things are not true, but they're just accepted, what does a person hope to gain from that? And furthermore, how do those various belief systems compare with the New Testament pattern, which is what I've been getting at all along? Is God so permissive or lax or accommodating that he's just going to be happy that you have faith at all? Doesn't really care what kind of faith or what the faith is in. He's just happy that you at least have faith, and he's going to save you anyway. So when you die and you cross over to the other side, is any of us going to stand before God and point to our family, our friends, our community, our church and say, well, they're the reason why I believed what I believed? Is that going to be sufficient? Or is God going to say to you, well, why didn't you just read and obey what I gave you to believe? Because that's really what he's looking for. Why did you let other people dictate your life? Or why did you let easy religion dictate your life? Because that's what a lot of people do. They let other people, or easy religion, so to speak, dictate their belief system. If I can be so bold, and I have been in this whole series, okay? If I can be bold again, you and I only have one life to practice faith. In the hereafter, there will be no practice of any faith at all. Faith is for the things that we cannot yet see. It is not for the things that we see. When we are standing before God, we will not have to have faith in God because he'll be standing right before us. Think about that. And that means then that we do not have an unlimited opportunity to get it right. We need to get it right now and as soon as possible and with as much seriousness as we are able to do. The future of your existence depends upon that. So, and really what I'm trying to do here, this is a clarion call, an appeal to you for let's stop trying to defend one position or one religion or one bent or issue or another against another. Let's stop doing that. And let's start focusing on the truth. If everyone believes in the Bible the way that it's written, then we're all going to be united, aren't we? The source of our unity is not in human religion. The source of our unity is in what God has provided, the truth. That's what brings us together. And we need to ask ourselves, what is the source or the basis of our faith? How provable, how credible is the evidence to support that? And who decided that? Did your family decide that for you? Did your husband or wife, or did you let some church leader tell you what to believe? Do you trust them that much? Honestly, do you trust me that much? You shouldn't. I mean, not that I'm not trustworthy. I don't want you to go there. But my point is, if all you have to go on is what I tell you, then that should not be good enough. But if I point you to the truth and say, this is what God says, read it for yourself. Now we're on to something. You see what I'm getting at? What or who is your faith in? Is it in God, really, or is it in church, or in religion, or, as an atheist would say, anti-religion, or is it in your family, or your friends, or your fellow believers? How credible is that faith? How powerful is that faith? I need a faith that's going to carry me through this life and even into the life to come. I won't need it in that life, but I need it to carry me there. And so do you. How effective is my faith? Does it drive my thoughts and my conduct and my life? Or is it sitting there on the periphery, you know, out there on the boundary of my life, like a hood ornament or a wall sconza or a table decoration? Is it just out there somewhere, but it's not really at the core, the center of my being there? What is my faith compelling me to become? Or is it just good enough that I have it? If your faith is not challenging you and transforming you, then you have a faith that just doesn't do anything. It's just a bunch of words, or it's just an idea, or it's just a tradition. I'm not here to accuse or condemn, but I'm not here to justify or approve either. I'm here to tell you that just because you have faith does not mean that it's the right kind of faith, or that it's a faith in the right things, or that God is automatically happy with you just because you have faith. That's the real gist of this whole lesson right here. Romans 1:17, it says, the righteous man shall live by faith. But that doesn't mean just any kind of faith, any faith at all. It means only faith in God and a faith that God defines as righteous. That's the person that God is looking for. That's the faith he needs you to have. What kind of faith do you have? Ask yourself that this morning through this lesson. Ask yourself, what kind of faith do I have? Now let's talk about faith for just a minute since we're on the subject. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says there, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The very concept of faith is about things that cannot be seen or proven visibly without a measure of doubt. Angels, for example, don't need to have faith in God because they dwell continually in the presence of God. But people need to have faith in him because we haven't yet seen him. We haven't seen his glory. We haven't seen all of his demonstrations of power. We read about them and we believe that they are true, but we haven't actually seen them ourselves. And that doesn't make them less true. It just means that we need to exercise faith in order to accept those and believe those. Not all faith is in God is accurate automatically. It needs to be based upon truthful testimony, factual evidence, a consistency of information. Any faith in God or supposed faith in God that contradicts what God himself said can't possibly be authentic because it contradicts what God said. How can you have faith in God when it goes against what God, who you say you have faith in, doesn't say? See, that just doesn't make sense. It's just illogical to go there. So God wants you and I to have faith in him. That is true. And he's given you sufficient reason to substantiate that faith. But he hasn't answered every question that you have, nor does he have to. And it's not necessary that you need to know all those things. Sadly, many people practice blind faith. That's very popular today, unfortunately. And this is a faith that is based on, really what you want to feel. It's an emotional thing more than anything. It doesn't hold up under any objective scrutiny. It won't survive any critical analysis whatsoever. It has no substance. It has no lasting power. It has no merit. So many of these people, and again, especially the younger generation that is flocking to these churches with all the exciting drama and the music and the cutting edge preaching, if that's what you want to call it, they're all drawn to that. But give them 5 or 10 years and you'll see those young people abandoning those churches because there's nothing there for them. It's all about the excitement of the moment. But there's no substance there. There's nothing to hold them for a life to come. If you want to have blind faith in unicorns and dragons, that's fine. But if you're having blind faith in matters of your salvation, that's just not wise. That's just not a wise thing to do at all. The Christian faith, a system of belief that is defined within the New Testament gospel of Christ, is based upon those definable things that I talked about. First of all, it is a faith that is based on reason. I don't mean that it's human reason by itself. That would be a mistake. That's where humanism comes in. But it is a reasonable faith. Atheists love to mock Christians as being unreasonable idiots who cannot think for themselves. But the fact is, Christ gives us a reason to believe. He doesn't believe for us. So what he's doing is he's offering evidence. And he's telling you that I provided sufficient evidence for you to believe, but the believing part is up to you. So we don't have people believing for us. We are supposed to be believers ourselves. In fact, if you think about John chapter 20, verse 31, John at the end of his gospel says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He doesn't say, "These things have been written for you to have already substantiated what someone else believed, and that's going to be good enough for you." He says, you need to take into account what has been said, what has been written, what has been done. And in the process of that, in accepting that, you are the one who becomes the believer. We also need historical and eyewitness evidence, evidence that is factual, evidence is relevant, evidence is substantiated, not one or two people, but we need scores of people to substantiate this. And even people who have no reason to believe this otherwise, people who are laying their lives down on the line in order to believe this, something that would hold up in a court of law is really what we're looking for. A critical aspect of Christianity is that it's not founded upon myths and legends and hopeful assumptions. It is based upon truthful information, the appropriate use and application of this information to lead to an inescapable conclusion of what happened. Now, I know you're going to watch Discovery Channel and the History Channel, and they're going to have all kinds of things debunking the Bible and the myth of Christianity. Believe those things if you want to, but keep in mind that those things are being produced by men who have an agenda. And their agenda is not to go into the Bible and objectively learn what it teaches. Their agenda actually is to take you away from that. So if you want to swallow those lies and those deceptions, you're welcome to do that. Many people do. But if you really want to learn what the truth is, read it for yourself. And try your best then to refute what has been written. Because many people have tried, and many of those have become Christians in the process. It is also based on prophecy and the fulfillment of Scripture. We're not talking about just guesses made thousands of years before, but actual, factual people, circumstances, and events that were predicted and then fulfilled that were impossible to fulfill apart from supernatural intervention. There are over 300 specific prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament, and dozens of what we call type prophecies, where he's fulfilling not a verbal statement, but a figure, like the temple and the law itself and the priesthood and so on. And I could spend a lot of time on that, but we just don't have time for that this morning. I just want to give you that to think about. And also, we need supernatural proofs, a special kind of evidence that cannot be explained by any natural cause. It cannot be duplicated by men, and it cannot be ignored if you're making an honest investigation into the matter. And that's exactly what the Bible does provide. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, the writer there says, "After it, this gospel message was first spoken through the Lord, Jesus himself, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." In other words, he didn't just say, "Here's a new message and I want you to believe it." But what he did say is, "Here's a new message, I want you to believe it," and boom, here's the proof for that. This is from God, because these things cannot happen unless God is present, and then unless this message came from him. John chapter 10 and verse 25, Jesus says, "The works that I do in the Father's name, these testify of me." These witness the proof, the authenticity, the veracity, if you will, of what Jesus is doing and what he is saying. God doesn't just say, "Well, here's a message that talks about the power to save your soul." He shows us that power. He demonstrates that power through the miracles, culminating, not surprisingly, in the resurrection of his own son. And that's what you read there in Acts chapter 17. God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Well, how should we believe him, or why should we believe him? Because he's furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If you want some kind of substantiation, then you're going to have to look for something that cannot be done in a church building by men. You're going to have to look for something that God alone is able to do. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, faith, that is, the men of old gained approval. Obviously, the gaining approval is from God. It doesn't say that God approves of anyone who has anything that remotely resembles faith. The Old Testament record defines and describes the kind of faith that that passage alludes to. Often what passes for faith today pales in comparison to what is actually practiced as faith in the Bible. I don't want a faith that just, you know, works for the moment. Do you? I need to have a faith that's going to carry me through this life and even into the life to come. So with all of this in mind, and there, this, by the way, you know, we're getting into apologetics here, and that doesn't mean I'm sorry it's true. That's not what apologetics means. It means a critical defense of the material, a critical defense of this system. But we just don't have time to get into all that. But with all this in mind, there are a variety of faiths in God, in your soul, in the world to come that are not based upon the Bible, did not come from God, and therefore must be rejected because they won't help you. Now, if you want to cling to these things, nobody's stopping you. And if it makes you more comfortable, millions and millions of people do cling to these things, and they're never going to let go of them. So you're in at least popular company if you want to go that route. But I'm trying to tell you that that's not going to work for you. It's not going to help you. It's not going to accomplish for you what you want. So let's talk about some of these things. First of all, any faith that rests upon human authority, the decisions of men, or a man-made religion, a religion that Christ did not establish, but men did after the fact, that is not going to help you. The only person to whom God has given authority to offer the gospel and build his church is his son and absolutely no one else. Human religion is limited, it is short-sighted, it lacks divine perspective, and it often has what we talked about last night, a conflict of interest. We are unable to peer into God's world, much less prepare for it with our own ideas and our own creativity. Thus, any faith in what men have done cannot provide for you what is necessary to save your soul. That's such a simple point, but a profound one. No faith that relies on human strength, human ingenuity, human resources and things like that can rescue anyone from sin and guilt and inadequacy and ultimately the judgment itself. It just can't work that way. We are unable to rise above our own limitations. And it takes an act of God to overcome those limitations, not acts of men. Our world is filled with religions. I'm not going to name names this morning. That's not my point. But maybe you can fill in the blanks. Our world is filled with religions that claim to honor God, believe in Jesus, follow the Bible, and yet, quite frankly, literally, they are founded upon man-made organizations. Religions that came after the fact, that hijacked, in essence, the name and the gospel of Christ for their own uses and tweaked what was said and offered that as, in essence, an alternative, but they say that it's genuine. Well, if it's genuine, then it would look the same as everything else that Jesus did, right? And the apostles taught. A second point here, any faith that caters to the human appetite for entertainment and seeking the path of least resistance is a faith that you need to reject. This is a hard sell because people are so caught up today with entertainment. I mean, if it's not entertaining, then why bother? Right? If you can't stimulate me in the first 5 minutes, then I'm going to go find something else. I mean, there really is an attitude about that. We are so fickle as a people. If it doesn't tickle my ear, then I just don't want it. But what you should want is something that doesn't tickle your ear, but transforms your human heart. And that can't be something that just stirs a human emotion. It has to be something that feeds and edifies your human soul, something that's so compelling it's worth giving up everything else for and even worth dying for. You're not going to get that at some Christian rock concert. You're only going to get that in the true gospel of Christ. Any faith that puts you in a church building, a synagogue, or a mosque, but can't bring you into the presence of God Himself is a faith worth rejecting. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, I'm not going to take time, for time's sake, really, to go there, but only Jesus Christ has the ability to do this for us. Through Him, we come into the presence of God. And we can only have intimate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That scripture was Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22. I don't know if that made it in your notes or not. Okay, it did. Very good. Well, look at that. Read that in connection with this point, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Another faith that we must reject is any faith that cannot provide genuine forgiveness, redemption, and restoration. It doesn't rely on words like formal liturgy and repetitions of prayers and intercession of mere men like we see in the priesthood of various religions, but is actual, believable, soul-cleansing forgiveness of sins that it offers, sins that God remembers no more, as He says. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You're not going to get forgiveness in anyone else or anything else. You're not going to go to church to get forgiveness. I can't forgive you in the way you need to be forgiven by God. We can't forgive you in the way that you need to be forgiven by God. It doesn't matter if we all forgive you. If God doesn't forgive you, then you are still unforgiven. But if God does forgive you, it doesn't matter who doesn't forgive you. Do you see what I'm getting at? What matters is not what your church says or your religion says. What matters is what God says. Any faith that is not practical, but is merely a concept or a tradition, needs to be rejected. Because a genuine faith in God will cause us to live like God wants us to live, not like a church wants us to live, or a community religion wants us to live, or family or friends want us to live, or how you want you to live. If you're looking for a faith that just simply is malleable and moldable and you can shape and mold however you want to accommodate your lifestyle, well, you're just looking for a concept. And you can find it. There's plenty of them out there. I'm not even going to help you find those because I think that's wrong. But you can find those. What we really need, though, is a faith that changes who we are. It changes what we do. It changes us for life. We need to reject any faith that cannot overcome death itself. We need a belief system that doesn't end in death, but carries us over into the life to come, no longer as faith, but as a visible continuation of what we believed here on earth. And who we believed here on earth. In other words, you don't want to get to the other side and have all these surprises and gasps of horror, do you? You just don't want that. There's a lot of people that are going to experience that. That's just a horrifying thing to think about. They're going to get to the other side thinking that, well, I was a good churchgoer all my life, and I was a great fill-in-the-blank, you know, religion and so on, but they never put their faith in God and didn't do what He asked them to do. And then get to the other side, and there is the horror. And I'm trying to spare you from that. Jesus says, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That doesn't mean just have a faith. It means be faithful to Him and be faithful to what He said. The purpose of religion and spiritual faith is to help us cope with the struggles and challenges of this life. But it is also to prepare us for the end of this life, specifically our presentation before our Creator, because you're all going to have that. Your personal, individual presentation before God. You need a faith that can prepare you for that. A faith that cannot prepare you for the life to come is not better than no faith at all. It's just as ineffective as no faith at all. Assuming that's even possible to live without faith in something, however hopeless it is. You need to reject any faith that doesn't rest entirely upon God himself. In other words, upon his love, upon his grace, and upon his mercy, his message, his ability to redeem you, his ability to transform you, his ability to save your soul. Now, we're going to talk about this more in the next lesson, but I want you to think about that, that we are saved by grace through faith. And that is that salvation is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. In other words, salvation is God's work. That's the gift. But it requires your faith. That is the necessary component. You're not buying grace. You can't do that. You're not earning grace. You can't do that either. But you are offering your faith in God's grace. You must do that. And any faith that does not follow the New Testament pattern needs to be rejected. God did not reveal what he wants us to believe, how he wants us to believe, and the manner in which he wants us to believe, just to have us reject it. We need to organize ourselves as we see the New Testament pattern tells us to do so, and not just do whatever you want, and God says, I'll save you anyway. He gave us a pattern to follow, not a pattern merely to consider. He gave us commandments to obey, not commandments to interpret or modify or simply ignore. And in that way, he defines our faith. He defines what your faith should look like. You know, many preachers, clergy, priests, whatever, people in charge, that sort of thing, they go to a specific kind of seminary, I think. It's a university called MSU. I don't know if you've heard it. Making stuff up, because that's what they do. They make stuff up. They pull things out of thin air that aren't in Scripture, and they say, this is what you have to believe. They tell you things that aren't in Scripture and say, this is what you must believe in order to be right with God. They stand in between you and God. They stand in the middle and basically say, in order to get to God, you need to go through us first. If you think you have a faith in those people and that that's going to help you, well, you're free to choose that. But I'm trying to tell you that that is not going to work. So ask yourself, does your faith do all of the things that it needs to do? Does it have the features that God says it needs to have? And is it based upon Christ and what he has done and what he continues to do? Or is it based on something or someone else? And most of all, will it prepare you for what is going to come? And are you certain of that? Are you certain of that? Are you willing to stake your eternal future on that? Now, if you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you've been baptized into Christ, and thus you call yourself a Christian, you might be thinking, well, what does any of this have to do with me? It only has to do with those people who are not yet Christians. Oh, that's just not true. Why would I take up an entire lesson when I know that you're going to be here and not address you, right? I mean, let's talk about all of us here. And so this is for all of us, rather, who might have named the name of Christ already. Christians don't become experts on faith just because we become Christians. And we can succumb to the same errors of reasoning and human fallacies as anyone else. In fact, I'm going to offer something. You don't have to agree with this. This is Chad's opinion based on 30 plus years of observation, is that it's harder to get Christians to see their errors than it is to get unbelievers to see their errors, because the Christians already think that they've arrived and they stop listening. Oh, I'm already in. I'm vested. I've already got my salvation. Why? Because I was baptized. So you're putting all your faith in that water rather than in what you really claim to believe. So let's talk about some things that are just as useless for Christians as far as faith goes. If you have a faith that will not hold up under testing and trials and duress, you have a faith that is not worth having. James chapter 1 and verse 2 through 4, I won't take time to go in. I was going to read all these things, but for time's sake, I'll just keep this minimal. You've got the notes there. Read these things on your own. He says there that faith in God is supposed to be strengthened and become more enduring and have more trust in God, not less, through those trials. It ought to be your faith in God that brings you through that trials, not becomes a casualty because of the trials. Lot to say on that. but I need to move on. If you have a faith that is unwilling to suffer for what is right, then you have a faith that is not worth holding on to. In other words, if your faith only works, or if you only exercise it when everything's going your way, when you get exactly what you want, and everything is going according to your plan, that is a belief system that you have chosen, but it's not the kind of faith that God wants, and it will not achieve what you hope for. And I do see this. I see Christians who are only faithful when everything's going just right. And when it doesn't go just right, they fall to pieces. And I'm thinking to myself, what kind of faith is that? It's not this faith. It's not a faith defined by God. Or if you have a faith that doesn't have the moral courage to do what is right, regardless of the consequences, you need to get rid of that faith and have a real faith instead. And what I'm talking about here is just mere idealism or philosophy or intellectualism or flowery words. There's no substance to it. It's just a superficial shell of what it ought to be. Oh, you say the right words and you use the right diction and you've got all the right terms and the religious vernacular. You've got all the right things to say, but quite honestly, that's all you have. It just doesn't do anything. It doesn't perform. And you won't do what's right. Because that's not really what you believe. That's a faith worth letting go of. Or if you have a faith that does not make allowances for incidental failure. In other words, your faith only works when you perform perfectly, but it fails when you fail. That is a faith in human effort, not a faith in divine power. That's a faith worth letting go of. Or if you have a faith that lacks commitment and endurance, and that just makes sense, doesn't it? Why have a faith that won't last? That's called a fad, okay? And you don't want a fad, you want a faith. Imagine a couple on their wedding day saying to each other, well, you know, if this doesn't work out, we can always divorce. And I really think that sometimes Christians do go into this with that kind of attitude. Well, I'll try the Christian religion for a while, see how it works out. And I hear people say, well, why don't you try Jesus? And I'm thinking, try Jesus? What kind of commitment is that? It's like saying, well, why don't you try marriage? If it doesn't work out, you know, it's no big deal. Your wife would just love you to pieces for that, man. So if you have an escape clause for your faith, then it's doomed from the start. If you've got a built-in escape clause, your faith in God will not work because it's really not in God, and you're going to lose your soul over that. And that can never be an acceptable alternative. Now, this next one I changed because I wanted to address something in particular here, and that is a faith that is dictated by what I call a holier-than-thou attitude. In other words, you think you're right, everyone else is wrong, and you're better than everyone else. If that's your faith in your knowledge or your status or your intellectual pursuit or your take on things, your perspective, if that's where your faith is, that is a faith you need to get rid of. And I would dare say that that's where some of us have come out of, at least. Maybe some of us are still there. That's a problem. And I don't even want to get into all that because as someone told me once, now you're not preaching, now you're meddling. Okay, so I don't want to meddle. I just want to say what, you know, we need to say. A faith that minimizes sin is a faith not worth having because it's a faith that doesn't come from God. It is shallow and superficial in its dependence upon God because that person doesn't see his sins as really a problem. It's like you see the quote on the screen here. Well, I know I sin now and then, but it's really not that bad. Really? You don't think your sin is that bad? Maybe it's everyone else's sin that's really bad. So your sins smell better than everyone else's. They look better. Okay, they're prettier to God than everyone else's. Is that what you think? Some see sin as a flesh wound, if you will, rather than a mortal injury. Yes, there was a quote there from a movie. But if you have a faith that demands that God remove the problem, whatever that problem is, before you draw near to him or before you serve him with your heart, that's a faith that you need to jettison, that you need to get rid of. God doesn't have to remove the problem. What he does is he walks you through the problem. And so often we are a society that's so fragile that we need to have all the problems removed before we can blossom and flourish and become self-actualized. That's what the philosophers are saying. And it's everyone else's responsibility to remove those problems for you. So here's a person who says, God, you need to prove yourself to me before I can trust you. Really? He hasn't done that already? Have you read the gospel? Did you read the accounts of Jesus? If you have a faith that only becomes alive and activated during some period of difficulty, facing some fear, after the storm passes, however, it recedes into the background, falls asleep, waiting to be roused, you have a faith that really didn't come from God. You just made that up. It's not a biblical faith. It's not a godly faith. It's just a faith that works for you to get you through that struggle, but it really doesn't do anything else. And if you have a faith that is not motivated by love, that is not a faith worth having. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul says directly, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. I think the same thing applies to any one of us. If you don't have love in your faith, if your faith isn't grounded on love, then you have just a faith and nothing more. It's not a faith that's going to do anything. Faith without love for God, for yourself, for your fellow man, fails to glorify God. I just gave you 10 examples of how Christians can embrace something that is called faith. They'll call it faith, but it is nothing like the kind of faith that God requires of his people. And if one of these is yours, then you would do well to pitch that and adopt one that works. And there's only one that works. It's the one that God defines in his gospel. So, strange as it might sound, given the title of our lesson, losing your faith may be the best thing that ever happened to you. If indeed you've been clinging to something that is not biblical, is not life-transforming, and is not approved by God in the first place. Not all faiths are equal. Not everything that's called faith is automatically praiseworthy or even effective. You may have the wrong kind of faith, or you may have faith in the wrong thing. Either way, it's not going to provide you with what you need to prepare for what is coming. And we need to be prepared for what is coming. On his part, God says, this is the person I'm looking for, someone who is humble in heart, contrite of spirit, which means penitent or repentant, and who trembles at my word. That's the kind of person he's looking for. The question is, are you that kind of person? Does that define you? He's not going to save you anyway if you're not. He's only going to save you if you are that kind of person. Your faith in God has to be pure, it has to be strong, it has to be founded entirely upon Jesus Christ and his power and his authority, because no one else has the ability or the credentials to escort you safely out of this life and into the life to come. God's grace will do everything for you that you cannot do, but as powerful as that grace is, it cannot function in the absence of divine faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. And that means if you put your faith in God, then all will be well, and you can live like you're supposed to live, fully, enjoyably, and successfully. That's what God wants for you. What do you want? That's not mine to answer for you. What matters most to you? A lot to say on that, but we're out of time. We're going to take a little break here. Actually,